Years ago, when I was in the newspaper business, there was often, you probably, if you remember newspapers, you may recall this, that there would often be what was called Christmas in July, and businesses would advertise in the newspaper, thus the newspaper would make money, and they would have some type of sales, and they would have these sales promotions, Christmas in July. Well, I'm not starting a new tradition of Christmas in May at Pueblo West Baptist Church, but you will see in a minute, I think I have a method in my madness for choosing to sing Joy to the World. You can blame me if you don't get the connection. It was my choice to sing that, and I'll try and explain that in just a minute. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and I'm going to be reading, beginning with verse 23, and then I'm going to be reading down through verse 43. And so if you're able to stand, let's practice our tradition of standing in honor of our King and our Lord speaking to us from his infallible word. Hear then the word of God, beginning with verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. So why sing Joy to the World? Well, I chose this song because Isaac Watts, who wrote it, and he lived back from 1674 to 1748, he wrote thousands and thousands of hymns that we still sing today. But Isaac Watts, he did write this, as best as I understand, as a song for Christmas time. But if you study the words, you can see that Isaac Watts believes something about the coming of the Lord that all the nations should bow before him. All the nations should sing joy, right? The Lord has come. Isaac Watts, as best again as I understand his, what we would call his theology, Isaac Watts was a post-millennialist. Now, some of you may know that term. Some of you know that there's what is called pre-millennialism, amillennialism, and post-millennialism. And that term millennial has to do with what's recorded for us in Revelation 20 about a thousand-year, what we would call, reign of Christ. And post-millennialism is an optimistic view of the future and how the world will end. Post-millennialists believe that the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations, is actually going to be fulfilled, and that the nations, all the people groups, all the nations will overwhelmingly turn to Jesus before he returns. Okay? So you might say that the post-millennial view, and I believe this is how Watts penned from what the perspective that he penned this hymn, Joy to the World, he, we might say, would believe and look forward to very with great confidence that the whole world will be Christianized and then the Lord will come in his final glory. All right? That's the big idea of post-millennialism. Well, what we're going to see today is that I am going to focus really just on one phrase here from John chapter 12, where Jesus says in verse 31, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." All right? So this means that we may all end up being post-millennialists by the time I get finished with the Gospel of John. It's going to take quite a long time, if I only focus on one phrase. But what I want us to see is that whether you are a premillennialist, an amillennialist, or a postmillennialist, or you're really not certain, we can, as Christians, speak with a great degree of confidence and joy and hope in who Jesus is and what he has accomplished, right? That's why Paul does say, rejoice how often? Always. There is always a knowledge about who Jesus is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do that is a source of joy, a source of hope, and a source of confidence for Christians, all right? So with that in the background, let me tell you how I'm going to try and approach this little phrase. And just a little bit of background on as I've been studying this for the last 10 days or so, It has made me scratch my head, in one sense, more than I've ever scratched my head. And as you know, there's a little bit less hair back there to scratch. But it's been a great delight for me personally to think about this, because this is actually a great, great statement for us of hope, of confidence. All right? So here's how I'm going to approach it. Number one, I'm just going to ask some questions and try and answer them for our benefit. Number one, who is the ruler of this world? Number two, how has he been the ruler of this world? Number three, when will the ruler of this world be cast out? Number four, how will the ruler of this world be cast out? And number five, where is the ruler of this world now? All right, so that's what I'm going to try and address this morning. There are many, many good bunny trails we could go on. And my guess is I'm going to raise a whole lot more questions in our minds this morning, but we'll address these questions for our time this morning. Before I begin, let me just give you a few definitions here. When Jesus says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out, when he says cast out, the idea is to banish. All right? To banish. Remember when Jesus came into the temple and he drove out the money changers? That's the same exact word. He banished them. All right? That's the idea here. Rulers, the idea is a chief or a leader of others. So the same word is used over in verse 42. Many of the rulers believed in Jesus. All right? They had some perceived role or function of having authority over others. That's the general idea, is they lead in that sense. And then the word world, now the ruler of this world. Well, last week I explained to you what I've come to believe when Jesus says judgment is upon this world. I believe he's talking about the world of people, the community of Adam's kind, us human beings. All right? That's what I get. So, question number one, who is the ruler of this world? And let me try and answer this first by referring to the places that this exact title, ruler of this world, or similar sounding phrases are used. All right? So here in the Gospel of John, this title or phrase is used three times. Here, if you look over at chapter 14, verse 30, Jesus says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. The idea is he can't do anything to me in that sense. Over in chapter 16, verse 11, when Jesus tells his disciples of the coming of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who will come and dwell within them and direct and guide their minds, he says in chapter 16, verse 11, the Holy Spirit, what his work will be is concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So that's ways here in the Gospel of John. Over in chapter 17, verse 15, Jesus praying for his disciples and then those who would believe on him through them, through their word, he says in John 17, 15, I do not ask you to take them, his disciples, out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Staying with this writer, John, the apostle, in his epistle, we call it 1 John. In 1 John chapter 5, he writes this. We know that we are of God. Sorry, I'm racing through this. Let me give you time to use your fingers and see this for yourselves. In fact, as you're turning there, I'll back up to verse 18. 1 John 5, 18, we know that no one who is begotten of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So those are some texts that are exactly or very similar from John. Paul weighs in as well. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The Apostle Paul speaks of the God of this age who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Here are some similarities to that. The ruler of this world, the evil one, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. I hear similarities there. In Ephesians 2:2, he writes of the ruler of the power of air. And the context suggests some degree of power and influence over the unbelieving world. In Ephesians 6:12, he tells Christian readers, our struggle is not against what? Flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces, cosmic forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul tells the believers in Colossians that they have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That's Colossians 1:13. And finally, from Revelation 12:10, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. So if you're following all those phrases, I think they're related to each other. There may be other phrases that are similar in the New Testament, but here's my conclusion. When Jesus says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out, I believe he is speaking about the supernatural spirit being called by several names in the Bible. You know them. Satan, the devil, the evil one, the serpent, the dragon, the beast, the accuser. I believe that's whom Jesus is referencing here. How, second question, how has he been the ruler of this world? Or we might say, how is he the ruler of this world? And this is where, Remember several weeks ago when I was talking about end times eschatology, and I tried to emphasize we should keep the main things the plain things and the plain things the main things? Well, this is one of those situations where I'm going to try and do my best. This is what's plain to me, all right? And so it's going to be a main thing to me. You may have studied more. You may have come to some different emphases, but these are what I believe are the main things. So how has he, Satan, the serpent, the devil, been the ruler of this world? Or how is he the ruler of this world? If you look back in John 8:44, we have Jesus talking about the devil. And he's actually speaking to religious leaders, the rulers of Israel and the Pharisees and that group of men who is challenging him and seeking to kill him. He says, you are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. In other words, there wasn't some mechanical birthing situation where the devil was their seminal father. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about you have the same nature as the devil, the same characteristics as the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. for he is a liar and the father of lies. So Jesus here speaks of the devil as the father of lies. Back in Genesis 3:1, we read of the serpent, or the crafty one. What does he do? He lies to Eve and subsequently Adam, and they believe his lie, embrace his lie, and they reject, they take his word, and by taking the serpent's word, they reject whose word? God's word. And so by believing the serpent's lie, they believe that they could be like God by not believing what God had said. And so the serpent's lie suggested that God was holding out on Adam and Eve, that he did not have their best interests at heart. But by eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that God had commanded Adam and Eve not to, when they ate of that, Adam dishonored God and defied the word of God. And in eating that, Adam honored the serpent and obeyed the word of the serpent. So the result was is that Adam and the entire human race he resented have come under the judgment of God. Romans 5:12, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 18, through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Verse 19, through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So it is in that sense, I believe, Satan is the ruler of this world. His lies brought the whole community of humanity, all of Adam's race, under the penalty and power of sin. All of Adam's kind are now under the condemnation of God, and all are under the power of sin and death. The wages of sin is what? Death. As a result of Adam believing the serpent's lie and embracing and honoring his alleged authority, dear people, this globe is one big cemetery. Hebrews 2:14 says that it is the serpent who has the power of death. And until we return to the dust, Satan's lies have a controlling influence on the world of sinners. That's why John can write in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, in death and in sin. Even though humans have the law of God written on our hearts, we also have a settled disposition to disobey God, and thereby are ruled by not the word of God, but what? The lies of Satan. So that's the first way I think we can understand how Satan is the ruler of this world. He is the father of lies. Man has bought into his lies, and thus sin and death have been the resulting power, in that sense, that Satan has over the world. But the second way Satan is the ruler of the world is that he is the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12:10. Now stop and think about this. And remember, this is hard to get our minds around because we're talking about a spiritual realm. It's hard for us to think through this. But Revelation 12:10 says that the accuser of the brethren is before God, accusing the brethren before God night and day, or day and night. In the book of Job, we are told Satan accused godly Job of being a fake. Where did Job do this? Where did the devil, where did Satan do this? In the courtroom of heaven, right? I want to be careful how I say this, because I'm not a, I want to be careful not poo-pooing things. But we so often think, oh, Satan's just whispering in my ear. I don't know how to think about that. What I do know from the scripture is what? In the courtroom of heaven, he seeks to what? Accuse the brethren day and night. So we see this in Job, that he accused godly Job of being a fake and did this accusation before the Lord. Satan accused Job of being a fake, that his reverence for God would be proven to be false if he experienced suffering. Of course he's worshiping you. Of course he's honoring you, God. Look how rich he is. Look how comfortable he is in this life. If you took away those things, he'd curse you. Does Job pass the test in that sense? Yeah, he does. But here's Satan making his accusation in the presence of God. In Zechariah 3, verse 1, we are told of Satan standing at the right hand of the Jewish high priest to accuse him. In Romans 8, 32, while Satan is not mentioned, the question is asked, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, according to Revelation 12:10, Satan does. He accuses the brethren before God day and night. And so without the sinless life of Christ and his atoning sacrifice, your people, Satan has a winning argument in the courtroom of heaven. Stop and think about that. If the standard of God is you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, and prior to Christ, we're told in Romans 3 that God passed over the sins previously committed of those who were trusting in his promises to provide, bring a Redeemer, bring a Messiah, bring a Savior. If he passed over the sins previously committed, well, in that scene, was Moses, he was looking forward to the promise. Was he a sinner? Yep. How about Abram, father of our faith? How about David? Let's not go there. How about Solomon? Best we know. Were they perfect? No. And so in that sense, Satan had a winning argument in the courtroom of heaven. He can go over, this is a paraphrase of a statement made in Colossians 2:14. He could, if you could imagine this in a physical courtroom, into the justice center of heaven, he could go over to all those decrees against us and pull out all those decrees against us and the certificates of debt. That sin is not paid for. 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 File cabinet after file cabinet after file cabinet. That sin is not paid for. For all those who lived before Christ and trusted in God's promise that he would send a Savior, Satan's accusations appeared to be legitimate because those people's righteousness was, as Isaiah tells us, in comparison to the holiness of God, what? As filthy rags, gross, defiled cloths. So it appears that Satan has a winning argument in the courtroom of heaven. And it's ironic, even though he is the father of lies, his accusations stand, line up with God's standard. You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So the serpent could rightly argue, no human has ever done anything for himself or for anyone else that satisfies his sin debt. I think that's how Satan rules the world. Number three, when will the ruler of this world be cast out? So we're back in John chapter 12, and notice the word now. Now judgment is upon this world. Notice the word is. Judgment is upon this world. Immediately in that hour, that time of where Jesus is going to be crucified, he's going to be buried, he's going to be raised from the dead, in that now, judgment is upon this world. It reveals that all of humanity is under the condemnation of God, and their only hope is who Jesus is and what he did. But notice the ruling, or the wording here about the ruler of this world. It's different. Now, the event of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the ruler of this world, you see the language? Will be cast out. And if you look at this in the Greek and you parse this word out, this indicates that at a future time, and most likely over a period of time in the future, but not instantaneously, not immediately, the ruler of this world will be cast out. You hear the difference? Is right now. Will be future. And I think we can argue from Scripture it's carried out over a period of time in the future. He will be cast out. So in regards to the lies of Satan that rule over the world, this is how I've come to understand it. Upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, upon his ascension into heaven, upon the coming of the Holy Spirit, the lies of Satan that have ruled over this world, they are being rejected and resisted and banished in their authority as sinners come to faith in Christ. That's what I think we can see here on earth. Satan and his lies are being banished. They are being booted from having the authority in an individual's life. I hope you are here this morning and you're going, that's me. I've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of God's precious Son. There's now a desire to honor him with my life. I'm trusting him. Folks, the ruler of this world has been cast out. So that's one thing I see in this, when will the ruler of this world be cast out? Another thing that I see is in terms of his accusing the brethren before God, John says that since the authority of Christ has come, this is Revelation 12:10 in part, since the authority of Christ has come, our accuser has been thrown down. So let's stop here and just think a minute. When it says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out from where? Heaven. See, when I first saw this, I was thinking he's cast out from the earth, from the world. I don't think so. I think he's been cast down from heaven. Well, in what sense? Well, here's how I understand it. We might say that every time Satan tries to make his case against God's elect, his charges never make it to court. Christ has won the victory on behalf of all those who would believe on him. Jesus mastered God's holy, pure law in the sinner's stead. And so those who are in Christ Jesus are counted as faultless as their faultless substitute. They are saved and kept saved by Christ's vicarious life and death. And who is seated at the right hand of God right now? Christ. So the idea here, the picture here is Satan never makes it to the judicial center of heaven. He can scream all he wants. What about that? What about that? What about that? And God the Father says, paid in full, paid in full, paid in full, paid in full, be gone. He doesn't even listen to him. That's what I believe. So Revelation 12, 11 says, they, those whom the accuser accuses night and day, they overcame him, their accuser, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And here on earth, they did not even love their life even when faced with death. Now, at some point in the future, my understanding of the book of Revelation, the accuser, Satan, the devil, the serpent, the evil one, will be forever banished, forever cast out. Revelation 20, verse 10 says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented, what? Day and night, forever and forever. So, I believe it is accurate to say that the ruler of this world has been cast out, is being cast out, and what? Will be cast out. Which brings me to question number 4. How is the ruler of this world cast out? Well, we've touched on it, of course, already in some sense. But the language here in John 12 shows us it is a result of the Son of Man being glorified. How is the Son of Man going to be glorified? In his death. He is going to confirm and prove that he is the sinless sacrifice that actually appeases God. It's a sure thing, this casting out. It's not a possibility that the ruler of this world will be cast out. It is a certainty, and it is a certainty because Jesus dies as an atoning sacrifice, is resurrected, ascends to be seated at the right hand of God. The ruler of this world will be cast out because Jesus is glorified. So we might say it, we might even come up with a bumper sticker and raise money for the pastor's hot tub, all right? Here's the hot tub. Satan loses because Jesus wins, right? Satan loses because Jesus is victorious. It just is. When what we've already seen is that Satan's rule is not tied to geography. As ruler of this world, he does not have a capital city and a physical throne from which he is cast out. If he did, I think it might be Devil's Lake, North Dakota. His rule has been one of a spirit who, by means of his lies, has brought sin, death, and hopelessness to the world of humans. And it is in the world of humans he is defeated by a human, the man Jesus. Whereas the man Adam in his sinless state and temptation yielded to the serpent, the man Jesus in his sinless life and temptation resisted the devil, rejecting and exposing his lies. Hebrews 4 tells us Jesus was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. The man Jesus rejected the lies of the serpent by living on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The man Jesus remained perfectly obedient in all ways to the point of death, even death on a cross. His death, therefore, was not as a consequence of he himself being a sinner. His death was an appeasing sacrifice on behalf of sinners. He was delivered up for our transgressions, Paul writes. The man Jesus stripped Satan of his accusations against the brethren, those who have believed the promises of God. Their sin debt is paid for in full by the man, Jesus, in his death. There is no argument in heaven that God is not appeased, not satisfied with that sacrifice in the place of sinners. He was delivered up for our transgressions, and he was what? Raised up for our justification. There's no argument in heaven that God is not appeased, for the man who purchased the believer's redemption is seated at his right hand. So in his death, Jesus disarmed, stripped the rulers and authorities, including the serpent, Satan. And he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through his cross. And so for all those who will believe on Christ, no accusation will ever be heard against them. Think about that. If you're a believer this morning, you may have to deal with things in your own mind and acknowledge them because of that sense of guilt. And it's a real guilt if you swore, if you took the Lord's name in vain, if you stole something, if you fantasized about someone you're not married to, this type of thing. That may have gone through your mind this past week. You may have said things, done things. So 1 John speaks of that ongoing relationship between God's children and their Holy Father. Lord, I blew it. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, right? We don't have to get re-saved. It's just that restored relationship. I remember talking to one of my brothers, who Christian man out in the business world, and he's a go-getter. And he one time we were encouraging one another in the things of God, and he just wept, and he's not a weeper. And he said, I want the peace. That's why I confess my sins. I want the peace. I want the joy of my salvation, as David said in Psalm 51. But our confession doesn't cover our sin. No, it's already covered. So the case is closed. The sin debt is paid in full by the precious blood of Jesus. The ruler of this world can make no argument against you before the throne of God. So finally, where is the ruler of this world now? Well, several decades after the ascension of Jesus into heaven, Jesus' apostles, spoke of the evil one's presence where? Here in the world. Again, not in a geographical place, but his lies still influencing the world of unbelievers. So let me give you some text. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. By the way, I don't think what John is saying here is that the globe, our Rocky Mountains, our tectonic plates, our cellular structures. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the moral, ethical, spiritual realm that goes on in the minds of the unbelieving world. We know we, those who are in Christ, have come to faith in Christ, we are of God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I preached a sermon on that a couple years ago. You should go back and listen to it. What would be being devoured what would a believer being devoured by the devil look like? You ever think about that? You should go back and listen to that sermon. Folks, being devoured by the serpent is not losing your salvation. It's not getting cancer. It's not losing your job. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the cacophony of the world and its antichrist messages and its antichrist pressures on us. What is the temptation? The temptation is to negotiate the truth, right? If you start saying or agreeing with or sliding around a little bit on the truth, you're getting devoured. The devouring isn't suffering. The devouring there is not wanting to suffer because of Christ and therefore what? Capitulating. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So at a point in time, according to this verse, 2 Corinthians 4:4, at a point in time, the God of this world has blinded. It's called the aorist tense. At a point in time in the past, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So based on these texts, it's my understanding that the ruler of this world and his lies, introduced to Adam, bringing the whole line of humanity under the power of sin and death, my understanding that the ruler of this world and his lies continue to have massive influence over the world of unbelievers. I don't see anything in the Bible to conclude that between the time when the New Testament was written and 2,000 years later, the ruler of this world has been cast into the lake of fire. I don't see that. But I believe that as a defeated foe in the courtroom of heaven, he boils with fury, stirring up foment and rebellion in the unbelieving world. And the believers in Christ see this, they suffer as a result, and they know this because that's what Christ, the light of the world, exposes. They give thanks to the Father and sing joy to the Lord, joy to the world, for he has come. And he has rescued them from the domain of darkness and transferred them into the kingdom of Christ. So while the believer sees the world of unbelievers in rebellion, they also see Jesus ruling with truth and grace, do we not? Think about it. We prayed for missionaries in Kenya and Cuba. Folks, we see Christ ruling in truth and grace. All those whom the Father has given me will come to me. If I be lifted up above the earth, I will draw, hopefully, I will draw a few people to myself. Is that what he says? I will draw all men to myself. Again, not without exception, without distinction. People from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So while the believer sees the world of unbelievers in rebellion, they also see Jesus ruling with truth and grace, and that through his work on the cross is bringing many sons to glory. So let me conclude with another familiar statement that Jesus made, and I think it ties in with this. Remember when he gathered, this is Matthew 16, when he gathers his 12 there, and he's been ministering for a time in public, and he's been teaching them, and he asked them, who do people say that I am? Remember that? Well, some say you're this, some say that. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Peter, for on this, and there's debate exactly how to think that through, but here's the phrase that I think applies to us this morning. On this, I will build my what? church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, the church. Ancient cities were surrounded by walls, not only to protect from outside threats, but also to define what went on within the walls. Inside those gates, the central gates, was the place for holding court, transacting business, deliberating on public matters. So the word gates here, the gates of Hades will not overpower the church. Your people, the word gates here is used for the councils, the designs, the plans and schemes of the devil and his counterparts, his demons, and all their influence in the world. That's what I take that to mean. What does Jesus promise? I will build my church, and all the counsel of the ungodly, all the counsel of the evil one will not overpower it. Hell or Hades carries the idea that all the plots, all the plans, all the schemes of the evil one and those who oppose Christ will never overpower his church. Those whom he saves, his elect ones. Further, Christ rescues people out of the influence of the gates of hell. He takes them out of the domain of darkness. In effect, you could say, he takes them out of those walls. He takes them out of the domain of darkness, and he brings them under his kind and glorious rule. This is the significance of what Jesus said when he declared, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Would you bow with me, please? Father, thank you for these words. There is always so much here in them. Your word is eternal truth. We will be discovering its significance and coming to understand it for all eternity and marveling at it. But how we thank you, Lord, for these sweet and secure promises to those who have fled to Christ for refuge. Thank you, Lord, the gates of Hades will not prevail against your church. In Jesus' name, amen.